Isaiah chapter 59, verse 3. We're back in Isaiah. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Lance Armstrong spoke here. We came down from the men's retreat. And then last week, I went over to Calvary Mountain View. They installed a new pastor over there, and they wanted me to be part of that. And so last week, Joaquin spoke. And thank you, Joaquin. I heard that everyone's blessed. No one called me to complain or to say, what did he mean by that? Not a call. And so that's always a good sign. And so we're back in Isaiah 59. Let's start at verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Well, let's start. I'm not going to preach out of verses 1 and 2 because I already did that, but let's start there just for context. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And other people might have said to Isaiah, what are you talking about? This is what he's talking about, verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. And so, Lord, as we look at this and further on, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. What if your daughter hung a sign on her bedroom door that said that? Warning, no parents allowed, keep out. This is Alice's room. Don't enter, beware, enter at your own risk. And what she's saying is that different rules prevail in my room than in the rest of the house. This is my little kingdom over which you have no authority at all, Mom and Dad. I'll play whatever music I want. I'll bring in whatever girlfriends or boyfriends that I want. I'll eat whatever food I want. I'll go to bed when I want. I'll wake up when I want. In this room, everything is determined by me. In this room, a different order prevails. This is a no-go zone for Mom and Dad. Now, would you parents have a problem with that? Yeah, I think you would. You know, all of us have a lens through which we see life. You as a parent, you view your family and you view your life through the lens of its obligations and responsibilities. I have a family, I have a job, I have a ministry, all of us have different webs of responsibilities, and so I look at life through the lens of my obligations and my responsibilities. But this little girl here, she's looking through the lens of personal autonomy with all of its rights and all of its privileges. And there's going to be a clash between those two points of view. Now, God looks at Israel as belonging to himself. He redeemed her. He brought her out of Egypt. He paid for her. You belong to me. You entered into a covenant with me at Sinai. You guys agreed to it. You belong to me. But Israel sees herself as belonging to herself. And so there's a clash between Israel and God. And if you don't see yourself as belonging to God through Christ, there's going to be a clash between you and God. Because God wants all of you. He just doesn't say to you, hey, if you go to church on Sunday morning from 10 to 11:30 a.m., we're cool, that's all I want. The rest of the week is yours. Do whatever you want, say whatever you want, go wherever you want to go, be with whoever you want to be with. God's not like that. God says, see that little finger of yours? Oh, that's my little finger. See that little finger? That belongs to me 24/7, 365. And see that fist? That belongs to me, the Lord says. And I'll even throw in your right elbow. See that? That belongs to me. Your head, your brain, your mind, your soul. It all belongs to me, the Lord says. And when we begin to chip off little parts and put signs up and say, no go zone, that's when there's a clash. That's when there's a clash in our lives. And so verses 3 to 7 describe that Israel had created a no-go zone for God. How do we know? How do we know that they had a God keep out sign hanging on the doorknobs of their home? Well, we're told in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. First of all, in verse 3, they had bloody hands, they had dirty fingers, they had lying lips and a twisted tongue. In verse 4, they had greedy motives, they had ungodly intentions, they had perverted reasoning. In verse 7, they had murderous plans and destructive thoughts. They had carved out within their national existence and within each person, they had carved out this no-go zone for God. And they said, I determine what I do with my hands. I determine what I do with my fingers. I determine what I do with my lips and my tongues and my reasoning and my intentions and my motives and all of these things. I am the Lord over all of these things. I think that a lot of people hang a door, hang a sign on their door of their soul which reads this, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. You hear it all the time. But what that's code for is this, I make my own rules, I draw my own lines, I don't follow the Bible, I don't follow the words of Jesus. And so I think it's really kind of culturally cool to say that, but the intention behind it, the underlying meaning is that when I want to follow Jesus, I'll follow Jesus. The Bible is like a buffet. You know, well, I'll take a little bit of love, joy, and peace, but that stuff about self-discipline and sane sexuality and that stuff about greed and anger and lust and pride, I'll buy into that when I want to and I won't buy into it when I don't want to. The Bible is more of a guide to good living than it is God's word to me, the word of my master, the word of my Lord, the word of my God to me. I think for a Christian to say, and I've heard Christians say it, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I think what they mean is I'm spiritual, but I'm not legalistic. I get that. But I think it'd be foolish for a Christian to say I'm spiritual, but not religious. Because listen, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not a do-it-yourselfer. I'm not going to make this stuff up as I go along. Like someone in the church told me, I want to be a God guy. And I want to do this Christian thing right. And I want to do the Bible right. And if I'm a Christian, I want to be 24/7, 365. And not just pick and choose the things of God that I like. Because God's a hard God, isn't he? I mean, he's a blessing God. He's a wonderful God. But boy, he can get in your face. And when God gets in my face, I don't want to go down that road. And to me, I want to make that an optional thing. But God says, you belong to me. I bought you. You've been purchased with a price. And you belong to me. My attitude is, I don't have a right to myself. You know, I'll meet with pastors and some of them will tell me, you know, I don't do counseling. I'm going, what do you mean you don't do counseling? Well, I don't like it. Well, so what? I don't like to change diapers. But my dad never touched one diaper. But we're a different generation, aren't we? You know, but it doesn't matter if I like it. This is part of your ministry. This is what we do. This is what God has called us into. And I don't have the right to say, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that. I don't do hospital calls. I don't do counseling. I don't talk to people on the phone. I know pastor friends that when the service is over, their office is back there. They'll say, in Jesus' name, amen, God bless you, you know. And they'll go back to their office. They don't want to be out there with the people, with the unwashed masses. You know, they want to be in their office. I think, dude, you're a shepherd. A shepherd is with his sheep. I mean, if the shepherd isn't with the sheep, boys, nasty stuff is going to happen. You don't belong to you. You've been purchased with a price. You belong to Christ. And let me tell you this, and you've heard me say it before, you are never the loser when you obey Jesus. When you give 100%, you are never the loser. Maybe God tugged at your heart. God tugged at my heart. I wish, you know, I could, you know, foster somebody or whatnot, but I don't think it would be good at my time of life kind of a thing. And I thought maybe I did have the room for it. I did have the age for it. You know, all of these things. And God was moving on my heart. Tim, you and your wife's heart, you got big enough hearts. You have a big enough house. You have enough space. You need to invite others into the blessing of what I've given you. Nope. Not going to do it. Because that would cramp my lifestyle. And my lifestyle belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you, Jesus. Everything belongs to Jesus. I don't want to have any no-go zone in my soul towards the Lord. Well, we're told that Israel's no-go zone backfired on them. If you look at the second part of verse 4, they trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and they bring forth iniquity. That word confusion in that that second line in verse 4, 4b, they trust in confusion. That word can also be translated weight. It can be translated labor. It can be translated as something that wears you out. They trust in confusion. They trust in confusion. They conceive mischief. That word for hard labor, that thing that will wear you out, that's the word mischief. We're told in 4b that a no-go zone is a no-joy zone because they are pregnant with depression and anxiety. They conceive mischief, and that means that's trouble. That's a weight on your soul. David, King David, created a no-go zone for God. He was deeply aware of his sin. We know that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, then he was complicit in the murder of her husband, Uriah. And he was deeply conscious of his sin and his depression and the weight that was upon his soul. He writes in Psalm 32, which is part of his reaction to his sin. He writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin," and he kept silent for about a year. He didn't confess his sin. And I don't know why. Maybe just totally because of pride. Maybe he thought, you know, I'm a guy and I have needs and I saw this naked woman bathing and so, you know, what do you expect kind of a thing. And he justified it to himself. And then maybe he even justified the murder of her husband. Because if this scandal came out, it would rock the kingdom. And it would take me down a peg in the eyes of the people. And so maybe he rationalized it. He justified it in his own mind. He was able to give reasons for his silence. But for almost a year, he didn't confess his sin until Nathan the prophet came to him and exposed his sin after his baby was born. He was conscious of his depression. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning." This was a guilty depression. "Through my groaning all day long. for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He woke up guilty. He went to bed guilty. And even though his reasoning may have been justifying what he had done, his conscience condemned him. And he couldn't get away from the accusing voice of his conscience. He had created this no-go zone for God. Again, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had masterminded the murder of her husband. But he refused to repent for almost a year. And he said, no, I will not yield to God. And maybe some of your husbands here are going, nope, I'm not going to apologize to my wife. Not going to happen. And maybe some of your wives are going, nope, not going to apologize to my husband. It's not going to happen. He shouldn't have done this. She shouldn't have done that. And our conscience and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness against us, but our mind and our pride and our ego is wrestling with the voice of the Holy Spirit and with the witness of conscience. That's exactly where David is here. And basically, he had a no-go zone. He said, I will not yield to God. But the Bible tells us that things reproduce after their kind. Corn brings forth corn. Wheat brings forth wheat. And sin and misery, they don't bring forth peace or rest. They give birth to more sin and misery. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall from the flesh reap corruption. And David had a harvest, a full harvest. He had barns full of guilt, barns full of no peace, because he had taken this part of his life and put a no-go zone towards the Lord. Sin doesn't relieve depression and anxiety. It only increases them. You know, some of you, you're pregnant with misery. You've conceived mischief in your life. And you wonder why you don't have peace. And here we have some people, you know, clapping for the songs that we're singing. And you're going, well, why are we clapping? I didn't get anything out of that, you know, or whatever it might be. God didn't speak to me through that. Well, that's not a condemnation on God. That might be more of a comment about your own soul and what you can hear. In verses 5 and 6, we find that a no-go zone is a no-life zone. They give birth. It gives birth to death and deficiency. Look at verse 5. They hatch adder's egg. Adder is a poisonous snake, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. And so a no-go zone is a no-life zone. You give birth to death and deficiency. Sin cannot bring forth a fruitful, fulfilled, secure life. James tells us that when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And we've talked about this before. This is why when you see people, you know, in the movies, you know, committing adultery, committing fornication, murdering, thieving, lying, you know, these aren't joy-filled people. They're paranoid people. They're always looking around them. They always have someone who's after them. They always have someone they're trying to cheat. They always have someone they're trying to take advantage of. There's no love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. There's no fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's just the opposite. They give birth to death and deficiency. In 9a, we find that a no-go zone is a no-blessing zone. Look at verse 8. They don't know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks, and they have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, verse 9, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. And so in 9a, a no-go zone is a no-blessing zone where you live in chaos. It says justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. take us. Justice is right judgments. It's the result of clear thinking based upon pure motives. But because no one has pure motives, no one has clear thinking, because everybody is self-motivated, and therefore justice is far from us. A life of sin, a no-go zone. When you say, God, you cannot have my hands, my little finger, my soul, my heart, my mouth, my lips, my tongue, my intentions, my thoughts, my motives, you can't have any of that. What you breed then is you live in confusion. You live in chaos. There are no right judgments. No one is thinking clearly. In the second part of verse 9, it says, we hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. 9b to 10, we learn that a no-go zone is a no-light zone. And here's a person, they live in confusion. We grope along the wall like blind men. There's no overarching moral principle I live my life by. Whatever circumstance I find myself in, I just try to figure it out in the circumstance. Each situation is unique. I have no grand vision of life. I just take it as it comes. And those who wall themselves off from the Lord, those who have a no-go zone, they live in confusion. I think those of you who have been walking with Jesus consistently for any length of time, there's a sense of God's wisdom that builds up in you. And you come into a situation in which you've never been in before. But man, I just know what to say. I just know what to do. I'm in a wonderful season of my life where I can have couples come into my office and they just tell me the hairiest story. They've been married 20 years and they've hated each other's guts for 19 years. And boy, you know, I just know what to say. And no, I haven't encountered that problem before in my thinking. I certainly haven't encountered it before in my marriage. But I just know what to say. And I can have younger guys from the Calvary movement call me up and explain and describe challenges they're facing in their ministry, and they don't know what to do. It's crystal clear to me what they should do. And I share it with them. They go, oh, yeah, duh, thanks. Thanks so much for that. And to be able to walk with Christ consistently, there's a Holy Spirit wisdom that's being built up in you, which you don't know you have until which time you need to share it with somebody. Some of you have been through horrendous experiences with marriage, with kids, with death, with depression, with divorce, with debt. And you've had experiences that maybe I've not had. And when you talk to somebody, there's just this empathetic wisdom that comes from you because you've lived it. And Christ has walked through you. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, whatever misery we encounter, we turn it into ministry. And so, you know, when we're struck down, when people misunderstand us, when we are vilely accused, we don't get all uptight against the people who are doing that to us. God shows us how to walk through this. And I just know how to share with people. Or you've forgiven someone who has sinned so horribly against you. When you talk to someone who says, I can never, you know, forgive my mom or my dad or my brother or my ex-husband or my ex-wife or my friend or whatever, you have something to say. And you can just walk right into that because you've turned your misery into ministry. Because God has turned your misery into wisdom. And I love that. But here, this person here, this no-go's, there's a no-light zone, just live in confusion. You have nothing to say to anybody. Because you've never worked through your stuff. You hate God because he did this, and you hate your ex-husband because he did that, and you hate your ex-wife because she did that, and you hate this, and you hate that, and you're against this, and you're against that. And you've never learned. Your soul has never been healed by Jesus. You know, there's the word therapist. The word therapy just means healing. And there's a couple times in the Greek New Testament where it says Jesus therapeuted them. Jesus healed them. Mainly it says Jesus sozoed them, which is a word for salvation, or can be the word for healing. Jesus healed them, and context determines what the meaning of the word is. But Jesus therapeuted. That's just the English. I'm just making that up. But not that therapy doesn't mean healing, but it says Jesus therapized them, or whatever the Greek thing is. You know, the word psychiatrist, psyche is a word for soul, right? It occurs 103 times in the New Testament. You don't need to be afraid of the word psyche. And iatros is the Greek word for healing. A psychiatrist is a healer of the soul. In fact, it says a couple times, again, the most normal word for Jesus healing somebody is sozo. Sometimes it uses the word therapy, and a couple times it uses the word iatros. Jesus iatros them. Jesus healed them. And this is one of the reasons, you know, we want Jesus' hands on Abide Duke. That as he goes through life's stuff, that Jesus would heal him. You know, we pray every day, or we should, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And when we think of bread, we think of Wonder Bread. I'm down to Dave's seedless bread, or whatever that is, or smaller slices full with fiber and all that kind of stuff. So when I think of bread, I think of Dave's bread. But bread in the scripture is also healing. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus, bring me healing today. Bring me healing to my body. Bring healing to my soul. Give us this day our daily bread. The word bread is also used as a symbol for the word of God. Jesus, feed me your word today. Jesus, give me all the bread, you know, physical, spiritual, healing, medicinal. I want your word. I want your bread, Jesus. And when you're healed by Jesus, when he moves into your life in power, you then can become a minister to others, to heal them the way that Jesus has healed you. We find in verse 11 that a no-go zone is a no-hope zone. All of us growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. We live in a no-hope zone. We live in unhappiness and despair. We hope for what we've denied others. We've denied others justice. We've denied others mercy. We've denied others patience. We want them to express that towards us. And when it's denied us, we moan like doves. We growl like bears. Have you ever growled like a bear? When someone doesn't treat you right? Yeah. I never have. I just listen to you guys. But I can say I've never moaned like a dove. That seems weird to me. But I've growled like a bear many, many times because we hope for what we have denied others. Verses 12 and 13, for our transgressions. Well, in verse 11, to go back that, we live in unhappiness and despair because of verses 3 through 7. We have bloody hands and defiled fingers and sinful thoughts and all of these things, ungodly motives. And the reason then that we live in despair is because of the things of verses 3 through 7. Verses 12 and 13, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against you. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart, lying words. A no-go zone is a no-peace zone. We live in guilty knowledge and we live in condemnation. That's what verses 12 and 13 are describing. It's much like David in that year-long pause in his walk with God when he wouldn't confess his adultery and his complicity in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. I kept silent about my sin. And he lived in that place of guilty silence, which is a no-peace zone. And he lived in guilt, guilty knowledge, and in condemnation. He had an accusing conscience without confession. Confession is surrender. When you confess your sin, Greek word homologeo, say the same thing as. When you say the same thing as God does about your sin, you're agreeing with him. And when you refuse to confess, you refuse to surrender, in basic you're saying, I won't agree with God. I won't agree with God that my fornication was sin. I won't agree with God that me visiting those websites was sin. I won't agree with God that me talking about this brother or sister behind their back and harming them, I won't agree that that's sin. Because they talked about me and they hurt my feelings. And people were down on me because of that. So no, if they sinned against me, I can sin against them. You know, that's the doctrine of hell right there. That's the doctrine of hell. If someone sins against you, does Jesus say sin against them or what? The F word. Can we say the F word in church? Forgive. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking and he who turns himself from evil makes himself a prey. Verses 14 through 15a tell us that a no-go zone is a no-truth zone. And this is where morality is punished. There was a PhD in chemistry. He worked for a tobacco company. But he saw that this tobacco company consistently made false claims about their product, you know, cancer-causing and all that kind of stuff. And so he blew the whistle. He blew the whistle on this company. And he was making buku money. But after he did so, obviously he was fired. His wife divorced him. He lost custody of his kids, and now he's a $30,000 a year high school teacher. Obviously not living in the Bay Area, but he blew the whistle. He spoke the truth, and the knives came out, and he was punished for telling the truth. A no-go zone is a no-truth zone, and when you blow the whistle, when you speak up for truth, when you speak truth to power, you get punished for it. Today, if you oppose the murder of babies in the womb, if you oppose the confusion of the sexes, if you oppose the mutilation of children, if you oppose science denying transgender movement, many want to throw you in prison. Can you imagine 20 years ago if someone were to tell you the president of the United States is going to make a presidential declaration that there's only two genders in America, male and female? You go, what are you talking about? What are you? You just drop some acid or something? What, you smoke something right now? Who on earth would think of that? But it's a reality because things are so, so confused. Things are so messed up. And when you tell the truth, people want to butcher you for it. Well, in verses 4 through 15a, we saw Israel's no-go zone backfired on them, and we saw their sin, its effect on them. But we see in verses 15b through 21 the effect of their no-go zone on God. Look at the second part of verse 15 into the first part of verse 16. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And so we're told there in verses 15b and 16a that Israel's sin, it displeased the Lord. That was its effect on the Lord. He saw that there was no justice. They had removed themselves from God's order of things. They had put up a sign on the door, God, you're not allowed here. We're going to do what we want. He saw that there was no man. There was no man rising up to resist this order of things. Of course, there was Isaiah. But in terms of any kind of popular movement, in terms of any consequential man or woman standing up, in terms of any influential person to rise up and say, this has to stop. We need to get right with God. There was no man. No one would do that. There was no one to intercede. Not only was there no one standing up to resist the sin and the culture, there was no one falling on their face and interceding before the Lord. That's what the Lord saw. And so, I think a lot of people would say, well, you know, Israel, you made your bed, sleep in it. God has all the right to wipe his hands off and wash his hands from you and just walk away from you because you are consistently sinning against God. And when he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to call you to repentance, you just say, fooey on you, God. And they're basically giving the middle finger to God throughout generations for a couple hundred years here. They're saying no to God. And you would say, well, if I was God, I'd say, fooey on those people. But look what God does in 16b through 17. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as with a mantle. But that describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God himself came. God himself came in the person of Jesus and resisted the sin of that nation. He came and he interceded for the transgression of those people. And he took the stroke of the transgression when it was due to the people. God laid the sin of the people on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. These people deserve to be crushed. And the Son said, don't crush them, Father. Let me go. And instead of them suffering for their sin, I'll suffer for it. What kind of love is this? When we read verses 3 through 7 and this catalog of their sin, which when you look at it in the scope of the centuries, this just isn't the description of one generation living in 40 years that did all these things and then the next generation was righteous. This was passed on from generation to generation to generation. Forget you, God. No go, no go, no go. Isaiah comes and says, God wants to minister to you. No, no go. Jeremiah comes and says, God wants to minister to you. No go. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. God wants to minister to you. God wants to break in. No. See this? This is a no-go zone. And in our reasoning, we would say, God, you're justified in just drop-kicking them out of the universe. But see, God had made a covenant with them. Not through Moses, but through Abraham. God had made a covenant that he's going to bless the offspring of Abraham. And God will not turn back on his promise. And so God came in the person of Jesus Christ. You know the story. And now he's made a covenant with you and me through Jesus Christ. We are his covenant people. God provided salvation for Israel in verses 16b through 17. In verses 18 and 19, we learn that there's judgment for those who do not turn away from their sin. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And so those who would not repent and give themselves to God's salvation, who is Jesus Christ, we find that here there's judgment. But in verses 20 through 21, there's salvation for those who turn to him. A redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from their transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forevermore. And so for those who turn away from the God who's imploring them through Jesus Christ, there's judgment. For those who turn to God through Jesus Christ, there's glorious salvation. And just, you know, looking around the room here, I know the bulk of you, maybe all of you, have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You might say, well, I'm not as bad as Israel here. Well, let's ask the Lord, you know, who can pass muster on righteousness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that there's some of you in this room, you've never done that. You've never confessed that you're a sinner in need of Christ's salvation. Boy, we want you to go to heaven with us. We believe in a heaven. We believe in a hell. We believe in eternity. That this life and what we see is not all that there is. There's a whole lot more. It's like Amazon Prime, you know. You might think, is this all that means to be saved? No, listen. There's a whole lot more. And you and I have heaven waiting for us. What a glorious hope that is. And you can have all of your sins forgiven. You can have all of your guilt washed away, that condemning conscience, that accusing voice, it can be gone in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you, if you never received Christ as your Lord and Savior before, but this morning you want to give yourself to Jesus, you do believe that God raised him from the dead, and you do want to confess Jesus as Lord, I invite you right now to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ today. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus. You know, man, these Israelites were bad. I don't see myself as this bad, but boy, I'm in that boat. I'm in that boat. And I want Christ to forgive me all of my sins. Anybody here? I want to know the Lord. Well, maybe there's someone standing at home. I haven't greeted you before. God bless you. And I'm going to pray a prayer. I just invite you to pray it with me out loud. Now, maybe you're not standing, but you go, I want Christ's salvation. Pray this. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Come and take away all of my sin. Come and wash me clean. Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit and fill me with your power. And I'll live my life for you. Jesus, thank you for your wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, call the number on your screen. We'd love to be in touch with you. And if you didn't stand, but you prayed that prayer, tell the person you came with, or in just a moment you can come up and tell the elders or Charlotte as we go through communion.